You are invited to join us this Sunday morning at Denver Bible Church to worship God and study His Word. At 9:30, Pastor Bob Enyart's verse-by-verse Bible study will help you to gain new understanding of God's Word. The Bible study is followed by a time of fellowship at 10:30, then join our worship team in praise and worship of our Creator God at 10:50, followed by Pastor Enyart's sermon. Denver Bible Church meets at Two Roads School at the corner of Oak and 72nd Streets in Arvada. Join us this Sunday at Denver Bible Church, and bring your Bible.
Warning, there's truth up ahead. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob in your life.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Prayer is vital to tell God we love Him, we thank Him, to ask Him for the kind of courage and wisdom and maturity that'll help us live the Christian life in a way that would honor Him. But I'd like to let people know that praying is not the way to get correct doctrine. Praying is part of a healthy Christian life. But how can you know what the Bible means when there are teachers who contradict one another and they quote Bible verses that seem to say different things? We've been discussing this in Sunday school and it's been fascinating, so we're elevating it to the Sunday morning service to discuss in the sermon. The answer is, how can I know that I'm rightly understanding the Bible? The answer is, a proper use of the tools of interpretation will help steer you to the truth and away from error. Now, there is a word for the tools of interpretation. It is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, for example, the meaning of the word all. You know that simple word, A-L-L, all. In Paul's writings, people who disagree with each other tremendously will quote different verses that use the word all, and they say, in this verse, all means all without exception. Therefore, God has predestined some people to go to hell. And then others will say, in this verse, all means all without exception. Therefore, God desires that all would be saved. So He wouldn't predestine some to go to hell. And so there is this issue of how can we figure out what is correct and what is false. So some say correctly, but insufficiently, they say you have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And that's true. That's true, just like it's true that we need to pray as part of a healthy Christian life, but there is more to the story. Now, there are a list of different hermeneutics here, a list of tools to use to try to rightly understand the Bible. And I'd like to take a stab at one right in the middle. These are prioritized from more important to least important. From most valuable to least often needed. And right in the middle is this historical grammatical method. Who's ever heard of that? The historical grammatical method. If you've heard of it, okay. I'd say it's about 15% of the congregation. Now, that method, you read a Bible verse and you're trying to figure out what does this mean? There's disagreement. Well, the historical grammatical method that many seminaries and theology textbooks will say this is the number one hermeneutic. This is the tool you use to rightly interpret the Bible. This hermeneutic says that you need to understand the language, the culture, the history of the speaker and those who are the hearers and the participants And the better you understand all that, as you understand that, that's the number one best tool for knowing what the text says. The grammatical method, that means understanding the language. So what language is the Old Testament written in? Anyone? Hebrew. The New Testament written in? Greek. So how many people here, if you do, raise your hand, have a working knowledge of Hebrew? Oh boy, we're in trouble. In Sunday school, please don't ever say a word. Now, that's not true, is it? It is not true that if you don't have a good working knowledge of Hebrew, you are lost for understanding the Bible. The number one hermeneutic tool for interpreting, you don't have any access to. Now, the average American, even if we only speak of the average committed Christian, they have very little hope of becoming expert in Hebrew. Now, it's way easier to become expert in Greek, but I would say it's, what, far less than 1% of Christians, Bible-believing Christians, are expert in Koine Greek, the New Testament Greek. So does that mean that the entire body of Christ is left without the primary tools for interpreting the Bible? Well, if that is the number one hermeneutic, then that's what that would mean. But it is not the number one tool for understanding the Bible. Because not only if you became an expert in Greek and Hebrew, then you know the language, but how about the history? What was the culture of the Sumerians? And how did the Akkadians play into the events of the Middle East? And what was the governmental structure of the Egyptians and the laws of the pharaohs? And how about the Babylonians? So we need to have all this ancient knowledge before we are equipped to understand and interpret the Bible? No, not true. It's not true. Perhaps you've heard of something called Gnosticism. And very loosely applied to this, Gnosticism is like the belief that there's a hidden knowledge, a secret club of people who are in the know, and only they could know the truth. And so if that historical grammatical method was the number one way of interpreting the Bible, then it would turn Christianity into a bunch of Gnostics. And only the high priesthood with the super complicated information could tell you what the Bible says. But that is not how the Bible was written. The Bible was not written primarily to scholars or to linguists or historians. The Bible was written to the people, to the masses. And when the New Testament was written, there was a very sophisticated kind of Greek, and then there was the common Greek of the average person, Koine Greek. And the Bible was written in Koine Greek. So that if you go to a university today and you want to study Greek, and they take out Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, and they say, here are our textbooks, and you say, oh, I want to study the Greek of the Bible, they'll laugh at you. Say, that's not Greek. That's slang. You don't want to learn that. Because the Bible was not written to those who are intellectual, but to those who want to be honest. Now, intellectualism is part of honesty, but it's not the primary entrance into honesty. Because it doesn't matter if you have a high IQ or what kind of an education, you could be honest with God, with yourself, and with His Word. And so I want to suggest to you that the nature of God is far more important when we try to interpret and understand the Bible than the particular lexical meaning of a root of a Hebrew word. The nature of God and the overall storyline of the Bible. Those are the most important things. But in this message, I'm going to give examples of some of these lesser valuable hermeneutics to see how they're also important. We debate Christians quite often on the internet, on the radio, and I will say to them that the story of the Bible is more important than the historical grammatical method, than the definitions of individual words in the use of nouns and pronouns and prepositions and verbs and subjunctive mood and indicative and all that. The story is more important. And then they will come against those of us who make this point, and they'll say, oh, that's ridiculous, because there is no story without all these rules of grammar. There is no story. So you need our method first. This is the most important thing for studying the Bible. But then we bring out to people that stories have a force all their own. That you could go to the movies back before they had sound in the movies, and people would watch the silent movies. And how many people couldn't figure out the story? Very few. They knew the story. And there was no rules of grammar whatsoever. There were no definitions of words. It was a story presented. And so you take the Bible, and it has been translated into over 1,000 languages. And the rules of grammar are very different in all those languages. And they have very different root words. You know, the Turkish language, it has no relationship to any other language. It's not a Romantic language from Rome or Latin or Greece. It's not an Asiatic language like Chinese or Japanese. It's its own language group, Turkish. Aslan, by the way, from Narnia, the Chronicles of Narnia, that's a Turkish word. It means lion, Aslan. Well, the Bible, the story of the Bible, has been translated into 1,000 different languages, and people with the most rudimentary understanding of those languages can read the Bible and understand the story. And the story communicates to us so much about God. It tells us that God made us, that He gave us instructions, that when we disobeyed, He was disappointed, He punished us. And He said, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you and punish you. But I love you so much, I'm willing to sacrifice to redeem you and give you everlasting life. That's the story of the Bible. That translates into 1,000 languages beautifully. With sufficient accuracy that millions of people become Christians who don't know Hebrew, don't know Greek. In fact, most of the people who know Hebrew, they don't get saved. Most of the people who know Hebrew. And countless people who study Greek have Christian lives that are broken, being obsessed with theology and not invested into a loving relationship with God. So there is more to the story than the historical context and the rules of grammar. So I'd like to look at some of these and show how they are valuable. In fact, let's start with the very last one. You see this hierarchy of hermeneutics? The first three are God, His story, and His nature. Then we have a list of lesser ones. And the very last on this list is parallelisms. There are couplets in the Bible. There are inversions. There's symmetry to stories. There's the creation, and then there's the new creation. There's a 1,000-year kingdom on earth before the Messiah came, beginning with David putting his throne in Jerusalem. And then the book of Revelation says there will be a 1,000-year kingdom on earth after the second coming. So 1,000 years before the first coming, 1,000 years after the second coming. Symmetry. Well, if you would, please turn to the book of Lamentations. Now, where in the world is the book of Lamentations? In the Old Testament, toward the end, after Isaiah, Jeremiah, then is Lamentations. You know how we say that the chapter divisions in the Bible were not there originally? Man put them in there. And the verse numbers, they were not part of the inspired creation of the Bible. Men put the verse numbers. That is generally true, but it's not always true. In some of the books of the Bible, the chapter numbers are part of the structure of the book as originally intended by God. For example, Psalms, each psalm is a chapter, and so that chapter structure is part of the whole book of Psalms. The same is true with the book of Lamentations. Notice in the first chapter, there are 22 verses, right? The Hebrew language has 22 letters. The second chapter has 22 verses. In each of these chapters, each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew language. Just like we do in English, we make rhymes. A, you're an animal. B, you're a bowling ball. I don't know. That's what I remember when I was a kid. How does it really go? A, you're adorable. B, you are so beautiful. My brother and I made up all new words to that song 35 years ago. Well, the next chapter doesn't have 22 verses. It has 66, which is 22 times 3. And then chapter 4 has 22 and 5 has 22. So the center chapter, it's as though the attention is given to the keystone of the arch, to the center of the book. And in that chapter, there are 3 verses for each letter of the alphabet. So the first 3 verses start with the Hebrew letter Aleph. And so it's interesting then, you just think, oh wow, I wonder what the middle of the book is, just the middle of the book. So you look at the middle chapter, chapter 3, and verse 33. Notice chapter 3, the formatting of the chapter is there are 3 verses, then there are 3 more verses, then there are 3 more verses with spaces between those groupings of 3 verses. So verse 33 is interesting because Lamentations, to lament, to grieve, you are suffering, there's tragedy. This is not a book of celebration and joy. It's devastating. And part of the devastation is that God has been against us. He's been punishing us. So Lamentations 3, verse 33 says, speaking of God, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. What does that mean? He doesn't afflict willingly. He doesn't want to punish us. That is not his desire. It's not his heart. So the book that tells us of the suffering of Israel because they've turned against God, it tells us very clearly. In fact, part of the keystone of this book is that it is not in God's heart to punish men. That is not what he wants to do, but he's compelled to. And then the next verse, it doesn't seem to fit, does it? For God does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under one's foot all the prisoners of the earth. It's like it doesn't quite fit. How does it flow? Well, that's because it's in a, not a couplet, but a triplet. And it's in another one. And so you read, let's read the whole first triplet there with verse 31, those 3 verses. Then we realize, oh, the next 3, they start another thought. So the first one, starting in verse 31 here, we're in the middle of the middle of the book of Lamentations. For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief. Yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. That's the end of that thought. Now the next thought, the next triplet, begins with the actions of the children of men. If the children of men crush under one's feet, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. So God brings grief to the wicked, although he doesn't want to do that. And men will bring misery to the masses, or even just to a neighbor, or to a husband or wife, or a son or a father. Men will bring wickedness, and the Lord does not approve when men do that. When he brings grief, he doesn't want to. It's not in his heart. And this was just to be an illustration. Parallelisms, couplets, inversions. The story of Scripture unfolds from the center pinnacle, which is Christ's life. His life, death and resurrection. And then when you read the Old Testament, it was to come very soon, the tribulation and the second coming. That would be a 7-year period added on to his 33 years on earth. So there was supposed to be a 40-year period in the center of the story of the Bible, and all the rest of the story unfolded symmetrically before and after it. But because of Israel's rebellion against God, that didn't work out the way the prophecy said it would. Now that's very common, right, in the Bible? God said through Jonah, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. So you got that prophecy, you take it to the bank, you hate the Assyrians, you're so thrilled, and 40 days later, they're still there. What happened to the prophecy? Well, the people repented. So God said, I have repented of the destruction I said I would bring against Nineveh. I will not do it. And that is a theme that occurs over and over in the Bible. Well, now, let's look at Luke chapter 13. This chapter will help us grapple with that idea that I just said, that the Old Testament prophecies laid out basically that Christ would come and be crucified in a certain year, and that the next 7 years would be a tribulation, and then the kingdom would be set up. And we think, boy, that didn't happen like that. But when you go to Daniel 9, the crucifixion would happen after 483 years from the start of the prophecy. The next 7 years would be the tribulation, the Antichrist, all that, and then the everlasting righteousness ushered in. So what happened with the schedule? Christ was crucified exactly when Daniel's prophecy indicated. But then things didn't go as expected if you were reading the prophecy. It's like being hanging around with Jonah. In the 40-day prophecy, you got it. You know how to count. You look in the calendar, and it didn't go as expected. Why not? Because God said there are conditions to these prophecies. So I want to read a few verses from Luke, and we're going to look at two of these hermeneutics. The sixth one down is literal, and then further down is typology. Under literal, we need to realize that Scripture presents a literal message. Scripture is literal history, but it includes figures of speech, symbols, parables, and poetry. So the first five verses of this chapter are literal history. And then we go right into a parable. And the purpose of the parable is to help explain literal history. So let's begin with the first five verses. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. You know what that means? This is a news story. This would be like doing a talk show, and the show comes on, and you say, well, yesterday the governor killed Christians who were going to church. They were on their way to church. They were in the parking lot, and the governor had them killed. So as they're going to worship God, they were sacrificed. Now, what do we learn from that? We should take current events and teach spiritual lessons out of the headlines. That's what Jesus did. So there's the current event. Pilate, the governor, killed some Galileans when they were on their way to the temple to offer their sacrifices. So he had his soldiers kill them, and they killed their lambs they were bringing to sacrifice, and they all died in a bloodbath in the city, in the street. And so their blood mingled with their sacrifice. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. There is a tendency of human beings to become superstitious. And when something happens, they say, why did that happen? As though everything happens for a reason. The Bible doesn't teach everything happens for a reason. Jesus gave the parable of what it means to love your neighbor, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he said, by chance, a priest was walking down the road to Jericho, by chance. And by chance, a Levite was going down. And then a Samaritan who doesn't even, they don't even know God, but he's the one who showed his brother love. So these men who brought this up to Jesus, they were superstitious. And they were thinking, okay, these guys were on their way to worship God, and they were struck down and killed. There must be a reason. Aha, God punished them because they were hypocrites. They were going to worship, and they got struck down. It was God's doing because they were the worst sinners. If there were any other sinners that were worse, they would have been struck down first. And Jesus said, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all others because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he took the headline and used it to teach a spiritual truth. First, don't be superstitious. Don't try to interpret everything that happens. And secondly, be concerned about your own spiritual condition before God. Verse 4, there was another headline. They were building a tower in Siloam, part of Jerusalem, and the tower fell and it killed 18 people. That's a headline. Something like that happened in the tech center just a couple months ago. They're building a condominiums, and what, the 14th floor fell on the 12th floor or something. There's never a 13th floor. But anyway, it was a pretty serious accident, so people talked about it. Some people were superstitious. They said, you know, there was a reason for that. Those people were getting what they deserved. Somehow, I don't understand it. Maybe God was punishing their family members. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Jesus is saying, don't be superstitious. Pagans, they kill a chicken and pour out its entrails, and they try to interpret, why did the entrails fall just the way they did? Or there's tea leaves on the bottom of my cup. Let's read the tea leaves. Why are they just in that shape? Christians do the same thing. It's not deep spirituality. It's superstition. It's immaturity. And so that's the literal part of this section of Luke. Then we go right into a parable. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. So this is near the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. And we know from history, and we could discern from Scripture, that Christ, his public ministry, lasted for 3 years. He is the one who came for 3 years. In fact, he lived 33 years of age on this earth before he was cut down. We know that because the Gospels tell us, now Jesus was 30 years old when he began his public ministry. It's fascinating, the parallels with King David, in fact. The similarities. David was 30 years old. He became king. He reigned in Jerusalem for 33 years. He reigned in Hebron for 7 years, which is a total of 40 years. And Jesus came 33 years on earth, and then he ascended into heaven. And the next thing, according to prophecy, was a 7-year tribulation when Christ would stay in heaven and then return. But that didn't happen. Didn't happen. But that's what you get from reading the prophecies. And it's just this symmetry, this parallelism, because David was 7 years. David is a type of Christ. 7 years in Hebron, the scriptures say, and 33 years in Jerusalem. And here's Jesus. He's the king of Israel, like David was the king. He started at 30 years of age. He lived on earth 33 years and in heaven for 7, and then to come back, but he didn't come back. Why? Well, this parable tells us. This parable tells us we don't have to be superstitious. The scripture informs us where we need information. He spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And when you study God's word, as you look at the whole story, you realize that God likes to use symbols and typology, types. And in the Bible, repeatedly, we've given about 25 verses where God uses the fig tree as a symbol of Israel. The fig tree as a symbol of Israel. And as elsewhere, the vineyard is the world. And the man who planted the vineyard, who is that? That's God. In this case, it's Jesus Christ. He's the creator, God the Son. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and came seeking fruit on it and found none. How long had he been coming looking for fruit? Just a week or two? No, the same length of time for Christ's earthly ministry. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none." For 3 years, Jesus Christ went to Israel, and as a nation, they rejected him. The Pharisees and scribes rejected him. The Sadducees rejected him. The priest rejected him, and the king rejected him. So all the leaders of the nation rejected him, and the masses rejected him. There were some few who believed, but they were the tiny minority. So for 3 years I have come seeking fruit in Israel, seeking faith, but I have found none. And God gets angry, and he says, "Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" God gets angry. And he pours out his wrath, but it's not his will. He doesn't want to, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. The Lord will not cast off forever. So what we find out as we go through, Jesus in this parable says, okay, I'll give them one more year, fertilize. And if they do well, great. And if not, then cut them down. What does that mean? After his 3 years on earth, he ascended into heaven, and Israel was fertilized, so to speak. The Holy Spirit was poured out on all men, all believers, that is, hoping that there would be faith in Israel, fruit. But there was no faith, in that the leaders of Israel rejected Christ, and the average Jewish person in Palestine despised the Christians. Persecution grew up. And so Israel, in the year after Pentecost, Israel utterly determined to reject Jesus Christ. And then God cut them off. So the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts is only about Israel. Only about Israel. And then in Acts chapter 9, a year after Pentecost, we discern from that book and from this parable, then the Apostle Paul is saved, and God says, "I will send you to the Gentiles." And that's when the whole plot of the story changes. And no longer is it Israel and God's plan and schedule for Israel. Now it's the body of Christ. And so as we take these hermeneutics and we apply them to the Bible, the most important 3 are God, his existence and eternity, and then the story, the plot of the Bible, the storyline, and then the nature of God. And when we take those as the most important hermeneutics, we realize God doesn't make children for the sole purpose of tormenting them in hell forever. God doesn't do that. So that we know, because God's nature of being good and loving takes precedent over other issues and other hermeneutics, we know that God desires that all men would be saved. And when Paul writes that God does all things according to the counsel of his will, That doesn't mean that God does all things. It means that what God does, he does through wisdom. Because the Greeks had a different kind of God. Zeus, he was arbitrary and capricious. He didn't do things after the counsel of his will with wisdom and righteousness. He just did things that were arbitrary and evil. So Paul is saying our God does things in wisdom. So you see how you could take tools of interpretation, twist them, and utterly distort the teachings of Christianity. On the other hand, if we study our hermeneutics and we take the Bible and we realize I could understand this book if I read it, if I pay attention to what God is like, and if I follow the story, then we will be working with God to further the gospel and not against him.
Stop the tape, stop the tape. Hey, this is Bob Enyar interrupting my own study. If you would like more, either go to our store online at kgov.com or call us at 1-800-8-ENYARDS. That's 1-800-836-9278. You could get a Bible study, a sermon, or subscribe to our Bible studies and our sermons. May God bless you.